remembrance, verse 3, but 4 through 8, actually, we're going to be looking at tonight. Motivation for godliness. Motivations for godliness, or motivations for holiness, however you want to think about it, or obedience. In chapter 2, Paul's concern was the relationships within the church. As he transitions into chapter 3 of Titus, his concern is the Christian's relationship in the world. That is, the Christian's relationship to fellow unbelievers, how we relate to one another, particularly as it relates to unbelievers in the world. For Paul knows that as the church adorns the gospel by her good works produced by grace, it provides the church a platform to give a verbal witness, to give an answer for the hope that's within us. You see, that's the context in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15, is the church is being persecuted, they're suffering, they're being marginalized. And Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with gentleness and respect. You see, the context there is that you're being pressured by the world of unbelief. You're right, you're feeling this pilgrimage, right, this exileness of our existence. And you want to be able to have an answer for the hope that's within us. Well, last week we saw in chapter 3, 1 and 2, who we are to be in Christ, right? We're to be submissive, obedient, to rulers, authorities, ready to do good, not speaking evil of others, not quarrelsome, but gentle and courteous to all. And then we briefly looked at, remind them of who they were outside of Christ. And we'll look further into that some more this evening. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read. I'll begin reading at verse 1 through verse 8. Holy Spirit, we ask now as we come for your help, your aid, your illumination. You breathed out this word through your apostle Paul to Titus as he ministered there in Crete. And you bid us to come and to seek you to give illumination now to what you have revealed. Not that it's new revelation, but that it would be that living word, that sharper word, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it would have its way with us this evening. We do pray, Father, that you would increase and that I would decrease, and that your saints might be encouraged, might be motivated by grace to discipline themselves for all godliness and holiness, that we might adorn the gospel of our beautiful Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them, that is the Christians at Crete, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, right? All people, believers, unbelievers, everyone. Well, what motivates you to godliness? What motivates you to live a holy life? Motivation can be defined as follows. This is just a generic definition I found online. The reason or reasons one has for acting or behaving in a particular way. The reasons or reason one has for acting or behaving in a particular way. One of the ministers, young ministers that I really respect, he's younger than me, so I don't know how that relationship works, but it's Kevin DeYoung. And Kevin DeYoung has written a marvelous little book called There's a Hole in Your Holiness, where he talks about motivation. he talks about about what it means to follow Jesus as far as motivations to holiness, motivations to live a godly life. And he says this on motivation. One of the reasons why I think Christians get tired of hearing about the law is because they never hear why they should obey the law. Well, in his book, he gives us 40 motivations. 40. That's a 40-point sermon. I'm not going to give you a 40-point sermon tonight, but I am going to give you a couple of the motivations that he has listed, and then we're going to look at three motivations that I think are very striking here in the text in Titus. But let me just list a few of them to you. Some of the ways in which the Bible motivates us to pursue holiness. You see, we're not only saved from sin and its consequences, we're saved for something. We're saved for good works. We're saved to bear the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You see, all those things are what we're saved unto and for. Let me just give you a few of them. First, duty, right? You have a duty. That's a good thing. God knows and sees all. It's right to live a holy life. It's for our good, God's example. And he gives references to all of these. And if you'd like a copy of this, I'm happy to give you one. Assurance, being effective as a Christian. Jesus' return. The world is not our home, right? We just sang about that, right? He quotes 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The one we're going to look at even particularly here in Titus is number 11. To win over our neighbors, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The futility of sin, right? Sin gives you a hard wage. It's not fun. The promise of future grace, the fear of future judgment, the communion of the saints. We were created for good works. The fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, to make God manifest in gratitude for grace, for the glory of God, to please God, to avoid the devil's snares, for an eternal reward, for the love of Christ, fullness of joy, to experience God's favor. And then lastly, he says, number 40, for our union with Christ. And then he quotes Romans 6, 5 through 6. You see, all these are motivations that we have. There are many more than this, but there's a whole tool chest full in heaven that God can use to motivate us, to encourage us, to spur us on to holiness, to love and good works. Well, tonight I want to give you three. I want to give you just three. Three motivations from Titus 3, 3 through 8. First, motivation number one, remember who you were before God called you. Remember who you were. You see, the tendency is to look upon the unbelieving world oftentimes with contempt rather than with compassion. Ah, that's not right. We shouldn't have contempt. We should have compassion. Because except for the grace of God, there go we. You know, George Whitefield was the first one to say that. He saw a man being led to the gallows in Northampton, New England. And he had a neighbor beside him. He says, you know what? Except for the grace of God, there go I. You see, that was a man who'd been tenderized by the cross, right? Been tenderized by grace. He understood. He didn't have contempt for the unbeliever. He had compassion because he saw them without hope, without God, awaiting a fierce and awful judgment. And then secondly, motivation by remembering what God has done, right? Motivation, remembering what you were, remembering what God has done. And then lastly, motivation by remembering the goal of your salvation. To what end? What is the telos? What's the practical payout in this world? Right? Why live a godly life? Why produce good works? Why do we do anything that we do? Right? What is there a payout, so to speak, from these verses? Well, I believe there is, and we'll get to that. Well, first, motivation by remembering who we were outside of Christ, verse 3. Last week we covered this a little bit, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's imperative that we kind of understand verse 3 before we get to verse 4. You see, we must dig into the but there. Before we dig into the but, We must remind ourselves of what Paul says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see, beloved, we're going to understand something of the height of God's love for us, then we must understand something of the depth to which that love came to rescue us. You see, listen to Lloyd Jones. I think he gets it. He normally gets it. Who am I, right? In order to measure the love of God, you have to first go down before you can go up. You see, that's what's so counterintuitive to the kingdom of God. Then in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great, you got to go down. The world says, if you want to be great, you got to go up. God says, if you want to be great, you must be servant of all. Right? You do not start on level ground and go up. Right? There's no neutrality. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit. And unless you know something of the measure of the depth, you will only be measuring half of the love of God. To the degree you know how much you have been forgiven will be the degree to much how much you love, right? She had been forgiven much. Leave her alone. No one else saw her when she came and broke that vial at the feet of Jesus, but he saw her. I love that. I love that. I can't wait to preach it again. He saw her. Everyone else threw her away as a piece of trash. He saw her. She loved much, you see. She knew grace. She knew she was saved by grace. You see, if you're really going to understand the but of verse 4, the heights of God's love, first we need to plumb the depths of the problem in verse 3. All right, let's go on to the second motivation. So the first motivation, to remember who you were, right? You're no longer there. That's who you were. You're not to be characterized by those things that once marked you. Second motivation, by remembering what God has done in Christ, verses 4 to 7. It's one sentence in the Greek. Spark will tell you. One sentence, Paul, four verses, all one sentence in the Greek. Here's where the commands of verses 1 and 2 get the power. Here's where the grand indicatives, right, the fuel behind our obedience get their power. In verse 3, we were active in sin without God. In verses 4 to 7, we see a God who's active in salvation without us. And you see this salvation is authored by the Father, executed by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. It's monergistic. It's right. It's all God. He's sovereign in salvation. Let's look at the basis and the result of salvation as it's laid out for us here. First, the basis, the cause of salvation, verses 4 to 6. The first thing I want you to notice is negatively what is not the basis of our salvation. The first thing, before we look at the basis and the cause of our salvation, let's make sure we understand what is not the cause and what is not the basis of our salvation. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He saved us, what's the next word? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Every other religion in the world, save biblical Christianity, believes that somehow we bring something to the table to contribute and secure our standing with God. I was just talking with someone today. There are only two religions in the world, ultimately. Right? There's biblical Christianity, and everything else is idolatry. Everything else is seeking to bring something to God, to propitiate, to make atonement with God. But there's only one atonement, and that's the atonement of Jesus Christ. Well, notice how Paul goes to great lengths throughout his epistles to make sure we understand this fact that works don't have any part in our justification before God. Let me give you two examples, Romans 4, 4, 5, and 6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies whom? The ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Beloved, God justifies the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Beloved, I have a message for you. I have good news for you. God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Oh, to have sinners. I was telling my session this week, oh, to have sinners to preach to. You see, I don't have anything for anyone else other than sinners. But I have a message for sinners, that God in heaven justifies the ungodly by his grace. Praise God. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, there's that word again, ergon, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see, works have a place, but that place is not before faith. We're justified by faith alone, and the faith alone that saves in Christ alone produces good works, right? Ephesians 2:10, we were created in Christ Jesus to produce good works that the Father has ordained for us before the foundation of the world. They flow from our faith, right? They are not the basis and cause of our faith, nor our salvation. He saved us not because of works done by us. Well, now notice what is the cause and basis of our salvation. Verse 4, notice what he says there. There's that beautiful word, right? B-U-T, but, but he's drawing the contrast between who we were, right? All those bad things, malicious, hating, and hating one another in verse 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Third time now, there's that word appeared, from which we get our word epiphany. What's appearing? Well, grace has appeared, glory's appeared, and now we're told that the goodness and kindness of God has appeared. And where have these things appeared? They appeared when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That goodness and kindness became incarnate. That goodness and kindness took upon flesh and was conceived in the womb of Mary, born of a virgin, under the law, to redeem those under the law, you see. All of this is just so beautiful, right? It's good. It's this grace of God that has appeared, this goodness and loving kindness of God that saves us according to the mercy of God. So are you lacking motivation this evening? Remember who you were. Remember what God has done, right? Look to the manger. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. See the goodness and loving kindness of God for you in Christ, right? The God who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. Notice what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. He says it's all according to his own mercy, right? By means of this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, we were dead in sin. We were not just sick, right? We didn't need just a little convalescence, a little rest and relaxation. No, we needed to be resurrected. And we were resurrected by the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes. You see, we were foolish and disobedient. We were deceived slaves to sin. But what is this washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit and regeneration? It's the new birth. When the Father effectually calls us through the gospel, uniting us to Jesus Christ, he regenerates our heart. He takes away that heart of stone and he gives us a heart of faith, a heart of flesh to believe the Father. When we hear the shepherd's voice, we go, yeah, I hear him. He calls, he beckons me, and I'm going to come. You see, he unites us to himself. This is beautifully illustrated in the life and the resurrection of Lazarus, right? He's been dead for 4 days. 4 days, right? Jesus calls his name, Lazarus, come forth. James 1:18, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth. You see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All of this was foretold in the prophets. Ezekiel 36:25-27. Just listen to these verses. And I want you to notice the two words, I will, as God speaks. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to cause you to delight in my ways, to love what I love, to cherish what I cherish. That you will look to my law you once hated, now you'll say, oh, I love thy law, O Lord. It is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. You see, that desire doesn't come from Adam. That desire comes from the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason you want to obey God, the way you want to please God, the reason you want to offer your body as a living sacrifice is because the grace of God has appeared. The goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared. The glory of God is going to appear again at the second advent. Right? It's the grace of God that pushes us and the glory of God that pulls us. You see, it's all of God. It's all of God. He does it all. It's His marvelous work. It's marvelous in our eyes. Well, beloved, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord, right? Verse 7, being justified by His grace, we talked about that this morning, declared righteous in God's sight, as righteous as the very Son of God Himself is, because it's His righteousness. It's credited to us. Well, what's the result, right? What's the result of this salvation? We looked at the basis. Notice the result there. He tells us in verse 7. Notice that purpose clause there, right? So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. When you don't think it can get any better. It just keeps getting better. Might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, we are saved that we might become the children of God. Heirs of God. Adopted. Adopted children of the living God, crying, Abba, Father. You see, all that is Christ is now ours. Heirs of eternal life. To experience all the fullness that is God and all that He has purchased for us in Christ. When I was a young boy, I had a neighbor named David Caudell. I often wonder, you know, you kind of, as you get older, you become a little more nostalgic, a little more romantic, I guess, in the way you look back on your childhood. And his name, again, was David Caudell. And he lived about 200 yards from my house out there in Hanover County, which, you know, that wasn't close. The houses were pretty spread out. And I can remember going over to his house. You know, I had such a dysfunctional family growing up. You know, we didn't have a real normal time at the dinner table where the father and the mother would sit down and just forget praying, forget reading the Word of God, just being together and talking, conversing, just being human together. You know, I didn't have the joys of that, experiencing that. But I can remember going over his house, and I would watch his father, you know, call the family to the table and the mom, you know, and I'd just kind of linger around like a little helpless little puppy, you know, like an orphan, because that's what I was. I was an orphan in some ways, right? I didn't know the father's love, so I was an orphan. I lived like an orphan. And I can remember his mom saying, I want you to come to the table. You're David's friend. You come to the table. You see, I was invited to the table, to the family table, because of my relationship to David. Beloved, you are invited to the Father's table because of your relationship to David's greater son, another David, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're like Mephibosheth. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. He can't get to the table unless someone brings him. Beloved, the gospel says that God the Father in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit has brought you to the table. He continues to bring you to the table. You might come kicking and screaming, but you're coming to the table. Because that's what children do. The Father's put out a banquet. He says, come, come, come. Right? Without money, without cost. Come buy and eat. You see, it's better than we ever hoped or imagined. Right? It just keeps getting better. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a dead one. Not a hope that politicians give, but to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, even as you are kept for it. And the God who has begun the good work in you is faithful. He's going to bring you into that full inheritance. Oh, wow. He's going to bring you all the way home to that final table, that banquet table. We'll eat with the Lamb, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Well, this leads us to ask the question and to contemplate this in the larger circle to where we began. Why does Paul go to such great lengths to lay out so clearly these doctrines of grace and salvation? Is there any practical payout? Right? Is there any goal? Right? And this is the third motivation by remembering the goal of salvation. Verse 8, notice what he says. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. There's that word again. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for the people. Well, what's the antecedent to the phrase there, this saying is trustworthy? The antecedent to the phrase, this saying is trustworthy, is that one sentence in the Greek in verses 4 to 7. Paul, I want you to insist on the doctrines of grace. I want you to beat it into the hearts and minds of God's people there at Crete. And Pastor Bullock, I want you to do the same thing here in Richmond, Virginia. Because you see, Paul knows that as we contemplate and as we devote ourselves and as we insist upon devoting ourselves to these doctrines of grace, they begin to work in us, producing what? Good works that are excellent and profitable to who? To all people. So we don't look at the world with contempt. We look at them with compassion, with tears in our eyes, going, why do you starve? Why do you rather choose to starve than to come to the Father's table? You see, the heart that's been tenderized by grace understands that. It doesn't look on the world with contempt. It's like, oh, you don't know. You've settled for so much less, right? The Father has laid out a banquet, but you would rather starve than come, you see. You see, Paul understands that as those Christians in Crete begin to marinate and insist upon, devote themselves to these doctrines of grace, that the good works of God will be produced in them that are profitable for all people. And so, maybe we'll win a day where a platform is one that they might give a verbal testimony to the greatness that is our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the grace of God that has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and teaching us to say yes to upright, godly lives. And that this grace of God will appear once again at the second advent, this great hope, this living hope that now we await because of the resurrection of Jesus secured by him, as it pulls us even toward heaven. Lord, we do pray as we marinate, we think upon these things, as we're transformed by these great doctrines of grace, they would produce in us fruits in keeping with repentance, that our lives would bear the good works that you've ordained for us, Lord, that we would produce them in union with Christ. And in so doing, it might provide us a platform to give a reason for the hope that's within us, that we might adorn the gospel, we might be able to tell others clearly, faithfully, about Jesus and his love for sinners, that he died for sinners once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring sinners to the Father, to the table. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. We are poor and needy. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Be with us now, Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us. Lead us. Lord, give us a broken and contrite heart, for these are precious sacrifices in your sight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.